Welcome to Faith Talks, a podcast from Cornerstone Christian Church. In each episode, Pastor Fred sits down for honest conversations about real life questions, like how to forgive when it's hard, how to trust God in uncertainty, and how to discern God's will for your life. We're so glad that you're here. Let's jump into today's conversation.
So, Pastor Fred, last night we met to continue our Faith Talk series. And this time we talked about the differences between Catholic and Protestant beliefs. I know growing up Catholic, it seemed like such a big difference. But now living in both, having lived in both worlds, it doesn't seem so different. So I thought we could start with what we have in common.
Right, right. Well, and I think it felt very different and also very antagonistic. You know, as somebody who grew up kind of secular and then got saved at 15, you know, back in 1980, there was a real distinction between people who were Catholic and people who were Christian. Christian was the short term for you had a conversion experience. And it was generally understood that these people weren't really Christians. They needed to find Jesus. Mm-hmm. They were just going through these motions. And that was a really predominant feeling, you know. And now when you... you know, if you bump into somebody, you know, at work or on a plane or, you know, at a gathering, and you find that that person goes to the local Catholic church, and you start to talk to them, and they start to say, "Yeah, we're very regular. You know, my kids are in this phase. You know, my husband went on the Cornerstone retreat. You know, I really like the priest." That kind of stuff. You realize, oh, this person has a different engagement with Catholicism than, you know, the kids who went to CCD, you know, when I was in eighth grade. And so there really does, plus, you know, historically, I didn't mention this last week, but, you know, historically in the 19th century, when a politician would say America is a Christian nation, what they were saying was America wasn't a Catholic nation. They were trying to differentiate that we're Christian and all these immigrants coming from Ireland they're not going to change our nation, right. You know? And that insistence went right up to Kennedy.
Yeah,
you know? Because then, you know, after the Northern Europeans emigrated, the Southern immigrants immigrated, and they were all Catholic. Mm. And so that was code, you know? Christian nation meant Protestant nation.
Yeah.
You know?
They were afraid a Catholic would take orders from the Pope.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and like most politicians, they were just interested in energizing their base.
Yes.
You know? And so, you know, then the code word became Christian nation meant we're not a communist nation. Mm-hmm. And then Christian nation meant that we're not a secular nation. And so now it just means whatever the politician wants. But you see this alliance now between evangelicals and Catholics are on those same sides. Mm-hmm. You know, at least it feels like now if you're the moral majority, you're welcoming all these Catholic people to be on your side, you know? And that was not true, you know, 60 years ago or so. It's been an evolution. But socially, the biggest difference is that the reason I was kind of like talking about this was, you know, I heard this from Keller before he passed away, that in America, there's been a real loss of inherited religion. That for many, many decades, inherited religion was just what happened. If your parents were Methodist, then you became Methodist. And if your parents were Presbyterian, you became Presbyterian. And if you were Catholic, if you were raised Catholic, you were going to raise your kids Catholic. And obviously for every parent, there's still an echo of raising our kids the way we were raised. You know, there's just that kind of natural as a parent. But no longer does somebody say, you know, I was raised in the local Presbyterian church and now I'm moving to Cleveland. I've got to find a Presbyterian church. Unless they make a decision to become a follower of some sort in themselves, they won't do it. And that's true of Protestants, it's true of Catholics, it's true of Jews. It's probably true of Muslims, but I don't know that much about Muslims. Mm-hmm. So that loss of inherited religion really means that when you bump into an adult who's deeply involved in their Catholic church, it's not just a routine to keep grandma happy. It was for our generation,
right.
You know, keeping grandma happy was a really big deal, but that's all gone. And so that means that person's made a choice. You know, in fact, I last week here at Cornerstone, a woman came up to me and said she was really encouraged because her son, who had grown up in the church, had gone away from the faith and was completely irreligious. But now he had met a girl and she was Catholic and he had started going to the Catholic Church and he had made a formal catechism conversion to the Catholic Church.
Wow.
And this woman was ecstatic, you know, like in a way that would have been impossible 60 years ago. Now she was ecstatic because her husband, her son was lost. And he had no religion. Now, at least he was going.
Right.
And I think Catholics' parents feel the same way when people go to evangelical churches. Interesting to see the reverse.
Right.
So that means all the differences, there's just less heat in that conversation, you know.
And the similarities are?
Yeah, so the similarities become very obvious is that Catholics and evangelicals both believe in the Trinity. Mm-hmm. They both believe in the divinity of Jesus. They both believe in the resurrection. They both believe that the Bible is authoritative. I mean, these are huge things. How many people you know believe in the resurrection?
Right.
You know, a believing Catholic does, you know, and that's where you find the difference. If you're talking to somebody and they say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Of course, that's what Easter is all about. You know, that's how we're forgiven. You realize, oh, I have more in common with this person than anybody else at this party, you know, even though they don't go to my church. And that didn't used to be true. So those things, you know, that were saved by Jesus, were saved by what Jesus did, and that, you know, the God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a huge thing, you know. So that starting point.
And when you can agree, when you know that you have that much in common, all of a sudden you feel like you have more in common than half of the culture.
Yes. Yeah. Way more than half the culture. And then, you know, if you start digging, you realize you both revere Augustine. You both can say the Apostles' Creed, you know, all those kind of things, you know. It's not unusual for evangelicals to pay attention to what the Pope says, because the Pope is an overtly Christian religious leader. Mm-hmm. And they just appreciate that anybody out there is saying something from a Christian standpoint in a way that when everybody was, it was like, yeah, but. Mm-hmm. We don't really listen to him. We only listen to Billy Graham, you know? So that has changed in our lifetime. And it really makes interacting with Catholics very different than it was in the past. Yeah.
So as Protestants, we wouldn't take it as, you know, a new doctrine or anything, but wisdom.
Yes. I mean, I think the thing is, now you want to know, hey, what are the differences between Catholics and evangelicals? In the way that somebody might say, hey, somebody I know is going to a Four Square or a Pentecostal church. What are the differences theologically between them? You know? And so there are differences in theology. For the past, a lot of the difference was just culture. Mm-hmm. You know, because the Catholic Church was embedded in subcultures, you know, Italian, Irish, Hispanic. There was so much cultural baggage that you didn't even know what the theology was. And a lot of the Catholics didn't, you know. But now, you know, it's worth drilling down to find it. But I don't think we as evangelicals see Catholics as people, as enemies in the way that they used to. Mm-hmm. They used to be, we had to save evangelicals out of Catholicism. They're lost. They've lost the true church. You know, don't go to that place. They're, you know, and in the same way we used to say, well, if they're a Catholic, they're not really a believer. They're not really a Christian. Until you bump into a Catholic who their faith is as important as yours. Now you're arguing about theological differences, but what you have in common is so central that you're definitely on different footing, you know? And so that's changed in my lifetime, I would say.
One of the things I found interesting last night is I never thought why, like the Mass and our services looked so different. And really you were saying that they're meant to be doing two different things. Yeah. Like your training and a priest's training were meant to do two different things. And that was helpful for me to understand.
Yeah. I have friends who go to Catholic churches and they'll be like, I really like, you know, they stop by the church and they'll be like, I really liked your message. I really got so much out of it. I don't get that much out of the priest's homily, you know? And then you realize that his priest, while a faithful guy, you know, was born in the Philippines and preaches for 6 minutes, you know. His main training is to be a priest and to mediate the sacraments. That's his first responsibility. Mm-hmm. So that's what he's going to make sure he does. And so as the, you know, even in his parish, he's got to make sure he is by people when they're passing away, when people are going through things, being at all the services. You can't have a service without a priest because you can't administer the sacraments unless you have a priest or a deacon. And And so that's such a huge responsibility that evangelical leaders see themselves mostly as leaders and as teachers. And as the church grows, their responsibilities can change. You know, and lay people can do a lot of the care and the Bible study and those kind of things. Priest is always needs to be a priest.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a priest is ordained a priest. He has to be a male. And that priest is recorded in Rome. It goes all the way back. Because that priest could become a bishop. And the bishop could become a cardinal. And a cardinal can become the pope. And as we saw, our most recent pope is an American. Oh, he spent a lot of time in South America. But, you know, but his ordination was not just something that his local church in the south side of Chicago decided to do.
Right.
It was recorded in Rome. And so he now sees himself in the complete interconnected lineage all the way back to Peter. That's what Catholics see.
Yeah, you know? My childhood Bible has at the beginning a page, and it goes through every pope. And I forget where it ended.
Yeah. So you know, that gets at the two main theological differences, and a lot of the cultural differences come out of the theological difference. The first one is that the Catholic view of salvation is that salvation by grace in Jesus is mediated through the sacraments of the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's important to recognize, because a lot of people get this wrong, that Catholics still believe that we're saved by what Jesus did, and we're still by his grace. We're sinners. He is allowed to give us forgiveness. And if you listen to the language in a Catholic church, that's what they say. You know, our salvation is based on Jesus. The resurrection is real. Jesus' divinity is all over the place. But the salvation of Jesus is something that comes to you mediated through the church. And so that's why being in the church is so important. And, you know, that's why baptism is so important, because infant baptism is a sacrament
mm-hmm.
that has grace value. You know, you've gained something. You know, I'm a little unclear, because for a long time, Catholics would say that infant baptism removed the original sin of Adam.
Right.
And that brings you back to kind of like zero. You know, you're at a deficit and you're at zero, you know? And I don't know if they still put it that way, but there's still a sense that baptism is really important, you know?
Right.
And then kids are confirmed, and the confirmation is they're confirming their baptism,
right?
You know? And so then later on, you know, the Mass is not just a gathering to hear the Word of God and to meet other people and to sing nice songs. It's to receive the Eucharist, which is the actual body and blood. But, it's not when they make it. They're not delusional. It's that the host, which is made of bread, becomes spiritually and reality the body of Christ that a person takes when the priest says, "This is my body." So if somebody other than a priest takes it, well, then it's that doesn't happen. But it happens through the priest. That's why a priest has to be there,
right?
You know? And so, you know, now, you know, you take the host every week. You go to confession so that the priest can absolve you. And if you need to, you can do penance to rid yourself of you know, venial sins, you know, mm-hmm. lesser sins, penance. And then, but the mortal sins can only be taken away by the grace of Christ, which comes through the host.
Right.
You know? And that's why, you know, for a Catholic, getting married in a Catholic church is a great big deal. It's not just they say, what a venue,
right.
You know, this cathedral. It's a priest has to be there because
yeah.
it's a sacrament. And so here's an example of what we were saying before about what we appreciate.
Mm-hmm.
When America went through a debate about marriage back in the 07, 08, you know, and gay marriage, evangelicals wanted to say, well, you can't just make marriage between anybody. It's got to be between a man and a woman. And, you know, the secular world would say, why? And it's like, well, because it has to, you know. But evangelicals at that point saw marriage so much as like just something that you do because you fell in love with this person and it can be done, you know, in anywhere that you want. A Catholic could say, it doesn't matter how you define it. We define it as this, and it's a sacrament, and it has to be done in the church. So it's like you have to be done. You know, it's a sacred rite. So they were arguing from a much stronger place, you know, and that's because of their view of salvation. But also, as a culture, we appreciate it. They had real roots to their view of marriage, whereas evangelicals had kind of fallen into the world's view of marriage, you know.
Right.
And we need to recapture that this is something sacred, something in God's eyes. You know, he's the main person that we're saying the vows to, you know, but we learn that from the Catholics,
mm-hmm.
you know. So anyway, that's that sacramental view. That's the view. And so for Christians, for evangelicals, grace is something that you receive when you surrender your life to Jesus. It comes to you all in one shot. You know, we take those verses that say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You know, we take the verse from the beginning of John where it says, for those, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, Catholics would agree with that too, mm-hmm. but we would say he gave the right to become children of God because if we receive what Jesus did for us, we can become God's child. And we can be in Christ. We're a new creation. You know, we are now forgiven. So for evangelicals, we see salvation much more like adoption, that you're an orphan, you're lost, you're without, you know, the Bible talks about the Gentiles being without hope and without God in the world. But now those who were without hope have been brought close. So the best way to explain the difference is that we see it as adoption. So in that way, it explains all the things that we do. You know, once you've received Jesus, you're adopted into the family. You're a child of God. Now you have a relationship with the Father. Now you relate to God as somebody who is his child. Now when we gather, we're gathering as a family gathering. We're going to sing some songs to our Father. We're going to learn a little bit about what it means to be one of his children. And then we might remember what he did for us in the Lord's Supper. You know, that's very different than a Catholic service where we are the community, but we are the church, and we are actively being saved by our engagement to the church.
Right.
You know? So, you know, I used the analogy yesterday that for many Catholics, the experience of being a believer is like the experience of going through a school and passing through the different phases, you know? And God is like the principal, but there are a lot of other people that you have relationships with. And sometimes it's easier to go to the vice principal than it is to go to the principal, than it go, you know. But the idea is we respect the principal, we revere the principal, but we don't see him regularly. So a lot of Catholics in practice don't feel like they have that close relationship with God unless they really pursue it. It's there, but it's like as long as I keep doing these things through the priest, I'll be okay, you know. But then from the Catholic view, it's like you can't graduate if you drop out of school. You know, and so that view that, like, I've stopped going to the Catholic Church, like, well, you dropped out of school. You can't graduate. And it's like, well, they're going to graduate me anyway. And it's like, that doesn't make any sense. That's why when somebody says, I've left the Catholic Church, you know, to grandma, that was such a sheer a thing. Because all their life, it's like, it's tied. The way we would feel if our kid said, I'm going to drop out of school and just mm-hmm. work at a tech firm, you know? And we'd be like, I don't know, can you do that, you know? So those differences between salvation, it being adoption versus sacramental, mm-hmm. talk about a lot. And that is embedded in the other side of the coin. The real biggest difference between Catholics and evangelicals is their view of the authority of the church. And you know, everybody realizes the church is important. You know, when you get saved, you're in the church. The church is all the people who believe in Jesus all over the world. But for Catholics, truth is mediated through the church and through the scriptures and through tradition, you know. And this is not a slander. They wouldn't say, well, their tradition is just important. They would say, no, tradition is important because the church interprets the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. It is, but the church interprets it. And its interpretation is authoritative. You can't just go and saying, I disagree.
Right.
You know, the church is, you know, the church's teaching, and the authoritative teaching is called the magisterium. You know, not everything every priest says is, you know, authoritative, and not even everything the Pope says. You know, the Pope wrote a whole thesis on sexuality called the Theology of the Body. It was all about sexuality. You know, he didn't do that ex cathedra, meaning these are all new commandments. He was just teaching, mm-hmm. you know. But if it does speak doctrine, it becomes ex cathedra, it becomes something that's, you know, that has become the formal dogma. So for evangelicals, the final authority is the Bible. So I like to tell people, if you're in our church and you're in an argument, you win the argument by quoting the Bible. You win the argument by saying, I don't think that verse says what you think it means. And I think if you match it against this verse, you'll come up with a different interpretation. We're always arguing about correctly understanding the Bible, which is a lifetime process. And hopefully we hold the Bible with some humility. Protestants have not usually held their Bible with humility, but they should. For a Catholic, they would say the Bible is the word of God, but the traditions are also the word of God, and the magisterium is authoritative as well.
Right.
You know, so that makes a big difference in it. But again, as you get closer, you realize it's not as black and white as you think. Just the other day, Debbie said to me, that Catholic church that we visited, because we visit them often for Lighthouse, mm-hmm. Pregnancy Resource Center, you know. And she said, so she said they're doing a Bible quiz for their kids. It was like all the kids were being quizzed on Matthew or Mark, and it was like a game. It was like a Bible quiz. Mm-hmm. So, you know, kids who grew up evangelical remember sword drills where you had to hold up your Bible and find stuff. The Catholic Church was doing this exact same thing, you know, at this picnic, you know. In the same way, Christians have to realize that without church tradition, they wouldn't even have a Bible.
Right.
The Bible came to us through church tradition. The church fathers came up with the Bible and decided what was in it and what was not in it. That might feel scandalous, but historically, there's no other way to see it. You know, we wouldn't have the date of Easter. We wouldn't have Lent. We wouldn't have, you know, we wouldn't have, you know, the books of the Bible or any of those things without the church, you know?
And depending on what denomination, you'll see more and more of those traditions built into their services.
Yeah.
Not...
Yeah, you know, it's funny because in our lifetime, we've seen, really in our parents' lifetime, you know, the Catholic Church go from Latin to English. The priests, you know, will often step away from lectern and do their little homily, that kind mm-hmm. of thing, you know, which is kind of like how evangelicals are. At the same time, back in the day, no Bible church person ever celebrated Lent. Mm-hmm. You know, it was like, that's what Catholics do. They don't eat fish, you know, they don't eat meat, that kind of stuff. Those people think they're getting saved by that, you know? Which, of course, is not true. It's just a tradition. But then you notice over time, all these evangelicals who say they like celebrating Lent. They like setting apart 40 days beforehand. And then want to know, like, what are the rules of Lent? Am I allowed to celebrate Lent? Because they realize this is a tradition that has become very important to them because the Catholic Church has learned something about the way we worship and the routine. So evangelicals are putting these Catholic things in, you know, and Catholics are doing these other things. There are still big theological differences, but that's why experientially it feels so different, you know.
One of the other things we talked about that would strike you if you enter a Catholic church is seeing Mary and the statues. Now, we regard Mary and the virgin birth and, you know, the mother of God, and we had some questions about the differences of about praying to Mary, the rosary, the sightings.
Yeah, yeah. You know, the whole veneration of saints is a Catholic thing that evangelicals have a hard time with. But Mary is an even bigger deal. Mm. And you're right. Evangelicals used to ignore Mary, you know. But ignoring Mary is unbiblical. She's a main character in the story. And revering Mary is an easy thing to do because mm-hmm. she doesn't have any faults in the Bible. You know, all she does is show up and do what she's supposed to do.
Yeah.
And in Vatican II, theologically, the Catholic Church called Mary like the first of the church. Now, that was important because what they were saying is Mary is a member of the church and not, you know, the co-redeemer or the fourth person of the Trinity.
Right.
You know, and that was an important step because in some folk religion, Mary becomes even more important than Jesus for some people, you know? So I think the idea behind Mary from an evangelical standpoint, from a Catholic standpoint, is good illustrative to know that as much as we appreciate each other, there are still differences. Revering of Mary was something that became traditional in the decades after the fall of the Roman Empire, 400, 500 AD. And I think it was just a natural thing that, you know, you had an illiterate population that didn't, even if they were literate, they didn't really have access to Bibles. The priests often weren't literate. And that's not any diss against the priests. Nobody was, because there was the Roman Empire collapsed, you know. And really, the fathers and the monks were the only people that kept learning alive, you know. And so they were really the thread. That's why the Catholic Church became so important in Western civilization, because when everything collapsed, they were the only ones left. So, the Catholic Church in every village, the priest became this person. So revering Mary became like, you know, she was the mother. If I can go to Jesus, is Mary in heaven? Of course she's in heaven. You know, she still has a relationship with Jesus. Of course she still has a relationship with Jesus, because everybody has. That's where the eternity is, you know. You know, I'm going to ask her to talk to Jesus for me, you know, which is a normal thing that you would do for any person. You know, like if you want to talk to the president, you don't talk to the president, you know. Even if you're on The Tonight Show, you don't talk to Jimmy Fallon until the end. You talk to all these mediators up to them. So it was a natural thing to realize I'm talking to mediators, you know. And Mary became one of them, you know. And because she doesn't have any faults, you know, she was really revered. Out of that became the tradition of the Assumption of Mary, that she didn't die but went straight to heaven. Now, Enoch and Elijah are documented as people who didn't die. They went straight to heaven. And they said Mary did. Now, it's not in the Bible, but it was something that became believed. So what happens over time is when Protestants end up breaking away from the Catholic Church and want to make all their faith about the Bible, they start looking at Mary and saying, we don't see these things. Now, the idea that Mary was theotokos, which means the bearer of God, that was something that everybody agreed on, because back in the very first century, when they were talking about the divinity of Jesus, they wanted to say Jesus is eternally the Son of God. He wasn't born the Son of God and became the Son at his baptism. That was what the heretics mm-hmm. were saying. And one of the ways they said this is like, Jesus was God in Mary's womb, you know, because he leapt, and that's how the Bible portrays it. And we would say, yes, if Jesus was God in Mary's womb, then Mary becomes the God-bearer. You know, and you can see why, like, if she's the God bearer, then she's not even a normal person. I mean, who bears God? You know, it's all part of the mystery. So, you know, when the Catholic Church kind of breaks and the Protestants break away, at the Council of Trent, the Catholics kind of get together and they start to write down, what of these things are we going to make dogma, and what shouldn't we? Because the Catholic Church needed reform, because it had become very secular in a lot of ways. And as I said last night, when Luther first spoke, all he wanted to do was reform the church. He had no desire to set up another religion. When he did it because he got excommunicated. And that's what led to the whole thing. You know, the idea of having multiple churches, nobody agreed on that, you know. So the Catholic Church then refined a lot of its beliefs. So a lot of the things that are now Catholic dogma came about from the Council of Trent, and sometimes even later, like in the 19th century, things that were Catholics that were actually written down. But instead of saying, well, the Assumption of Mary is a tradition, we can't prove it, it's not Catholic dogma, it's just a tradition that we like to believe, they wrote it down. Mm-hmm. This is true. And the sinlessness of Mary, that Mary was not just a normal person who bore God, but that she was sinless, and that's why she didn't need to die. That also was another belief, but because the Catholic Church's belief is, if the church says it, it's dogma, it became encrusted. I don't mean it to be a disparaging term. It became Catholic dogma, you know? In a Protestant church, somebody would say, I believe this, and somebody would say, it's not in the Bible, and another denomination would start saying, well, we're the people that don't believe this about Mary, you know? The Catholic Church either had to make it dogma or not, and they did. And because once it's dogma, it's equal to the Bible, then the veneration of Mary is going to continue, and it's going to continue to be an issue between evangelicals and Catholics, because it's now part of Catholic belief. Not they wouldn't claim that it's in the Bible beyond the things that are clearly there, but they would say, "But this is the teaching of the Church," mm-hmm. you know. And I think evangelicals would say, "We disagree more with the practice than with the appreciating of Mary." Evangelicals now, because they have a much higher view of Catholics and more cooperation with them, have allowed themselves to appreciate Mary for who she is. You know, they're not scared of that anymore. For, you know, 50 years ago, they were scared to say anything good about Mary, because then you get claimed to be a Catholic. Now they realize that Mary is really a unique person. And really, you know, I remember a Foursquare pastor in Southern California who was a Promise Keeper speaker back in the day, as Protestant as you could get. I remember him saying, if I could only do one sermon ever in my life, it would be about Mary. And he said, because Mary is the picture of what God wants to do in all of us. Mm-hmm. God wants to implant something in you, to grow within you, to come through you, to bless the world. And it was like, you know, there's a sermon to steal, right?
Right.
You know, but like, it wasn't because he venerated Mary. It was because he realized her, he was given the freedom to realize her place, you know? So, you know, that's just one of the things, you know, some Catholics, they call Mary a mediatrix, meaning that she co-mediates. The question is she a co-redemptrix? You know, like you're saved through Mary as well as Jesus. I think Catholics have pulled back on that. That's why Vatican II is so important, you know. But to some degree, to what degree is she a mediator? Without her, you don't have a Jesus, right?
Right.
You
right.
know?
But we can go straight to Jesus too.
Yeah,
and that's
yeah.
and that's usually what yeah. we would yeah. emphasize.
Yeah. I think in the end, as evangelicals, we want to say, you know, the salvation of Jesus is so enormously powerful and so unwarranted and so grace-filled that we go from being dead people to being alive people. We go from being lost people to being found people. We don't have the right to be declared sons, but just like the prodigal is welcomed back with the status of son, we are given the status of son. And if we're the status of son, that means we get to talk to the Father. We get to inherit what is the Father's. We don't deserve it any more than the prodigal deserved it. We deserve it because of what Jesus did on the cross. So I want, as a pastor, I want people to lean into that. I want them to realize they can talk to God directly. They don't deserve to. You know, you want to preserve all the majesty of the Catholic Church that he's really, but then say, all of those barriers are broken because you're now adopted, you know? And, and that price has been paid and you are radically saved. You know, the idea of one of the things people asked about last night was purgatory, you know? The idea of purgatory grows to a certain degree out of humility, you know, that like, even if you get to heaven, wouldn't you want to go like clean yourself up, you know? And it comes also comes from the idea of the different views of sin, you know? But as Christians, we want to say, no, that's the beauty of it. When you get to heaven, you don't deserve to be there. It's what Jesus did. And everything we do is out of gratitude for what Jesus did. And that can sometimes get lost, you know, in the idea of salvation being mediated out over time.
Right.
You know, so you know, I think those two differences, the authority of the church and the different view of salvation, are the two biggest differences. The things we have in common are really big, especially in a world like ours where the world is so secular.
Right.
And that's why, you know, many of us read Catholic writers, we see things, we go to things, and we appreciate it. And sometimes you say, am I allowed to appreciate this person, the Catholic? Yeah, because there's so much that you have over it. It helps to know what the differences are so that you can be like, okay, I don't have to go there for them. That's not my tradition. That's not the way we take it. And why we do the things that we do, because we're trying to determine it from Scripture alone, you know, so.
Right.
So any other things that you wanted to throw out there that struck you about that?
We didn't touch on it too much last night. I've always been fascinated by the Apocrypha and how that was chosen, like how the Bible was compiled. It might be a bigger topic than
it is.
That's, today.
That would really be a whole other podcast. But in short, and you know, we have to, my goal in this is to try to play honestly,
right.
You know, we have to be honest. You know, the formation of the Bible was something done over time by the church fathers, you know? And so, in short, the easiest answer to the Apocrypha is the Apocrypha are Old Testament books that were never written in Hebrew. They were only written in Greek. So they were seen as important. They were written in a time period where the Bible had been translated 200 years before Jesus into Greek. This is called the Septuagint. This was a huge step, of which we don't have time to get into. To translate the Bible from Hebrew into Greek meant that all these Greek-speaking people could read it. You know, it also meant the Bible could be translated. If you talk to a Muslim, they'll say the Quran has to be in Arabic. If you're reading the Quran and you don't know Arabic, you're reading a translation. It's not really the Quran. You know, we believe that the Bible can be translated and that it is still to some degree the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that began with the Septuagint. But they translated a bunch of other things that were, there were a bunch of other books that they included in the Septuagint that were after Malachi. They're called intertestamental books. So they became part of the early Bible because the early church was carrying around the Septuagint because they spoke Greek. And a lot of the New Testament quotes are quotes from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Bible, you know? And they can tell this because of the way it's phrased, you know? So when Luther translated the Bible into German, he decided, and that was what, after he got excommunicated, he had nothing to do, he decided to translate the Bible. So he translated the Bible, but he said, I'm not going to translate the Septuagint. I mean, I'm not going to translate the Apocrypha. These books, Maccabees, Jude, Tobith, I'm not going to translate these. These aren't authoritative the way the Old Testament Hebrew was. So he took the books in Hebrew, and really that's why we have our Protestant Bible. Catholics had still made that a part of it because of the tradition. They call it the Apocrypha. Like, they have the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Apocrypha. They would just say that it's authoritative. And again, it's authoritative in the sense that, like, we're going to keep it from getting too out of hand because the church is mediating it. So there's one or two places that seem to point to a purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've read parts of Maccabees. It reads a lot like Kings. You know, it's a history book. I haven't read any of the other stuff in it. But the simplest answer is it was never written in Hebrew. That's why some people said it's not the same. And there is, you'd have to do more history to find out, did the early church, I've heard that Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, didn't see the Apocrypha in the same way as the Old Testament. But that's a secondhand knowledge. You'd have to go ask Jerome yourself. So, yeah, so that's one of those things. So I believe we've run out of time.
Oh.
Although we've come up with podcast topics.
We'll have to
get our Bible? We'll have to do another podcast.
Yes, we'll have to have a part two now.
Yeah, and we can talk about other stuff.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor Fred.
Thank you for being here, Kara.
Thanks for listening to Faith Talks. If today's conversation encouraged you, we'd love for you to join us in person. We gather every Sunday at 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. in Wyckoff, New Jersey. You can learn more about our church at cornerstonenj.org. Until next time, thanks for being a part of the conversation.